Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Peter's first epistle. We're in chapter 2. We were looking at verses 9 and 10. Peter speaks of believers as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As he piles up Old Testament descriptors that once applied to the nation Israel, but now apply to the new Israel, the church, which embraces both Jew and Gentile. You're all of that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All of these epithets define our spiritual pedigree in Christ. Peter's trying to get across to us the magnitude of our high calling in Christ's service. If that is our standing, then the question is, how may one express our service? What is our business on earth in a nutshell? Peter says God has lifted us out of our sins to heaven itself. He's crowned us with such glory and honor as believers in Christ that we now ought to make the project of our lives to proclaim, in word and deed, by lip and life, as it were, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our job, as long as we remain in this world, if one may put it so, and not trivialize our mission, is to be public relations agents for the living God, not just in words of praise, but with lives of goodness, virtue, purity, and integrity. In other words, lives that reflect the kindness of our Heavenly Father and the values and virtues of the kingdom of God. Through what we say as believers and the way we live, we should make it our business in word and in deed to proclaim the goodness and the holiness of the one to whom we belong, 24/7. That, my friends, is our overarching project in this life. Please listen to me. Life for us believers is not about finding happiness, though in Christ we will find happiness. That's not the end game. It's not about achieving the American dream. It's not about finding worldly success or even feeling fulfilled, though in Christ we will. The name of the game, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and Peter is putting it in different words here, is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In the end, nothing else matters. Folks, we owe it to God to give ourselves over to this project. For in the words of the Old Testament prophets, we were once orphans in this world before we knew Christ. Once we were on the outside looking in. We were rejected. We were, at one time before Christ, we were without God, we were without help, and we were without hope. We were zeros, not heroes. We were not a people. But now Peter tells us in the grace and mercy of God, found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it can actually be said, no metaphor, but in reality, that we are the people of God. What a change of fortune. There was a time before we knew Christ. We had not received mercy. We were on death row in the ultimate sense. But now, we have received mercy. And mercy implies that we didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves mercy. Mercy says, that's the meaning of the word, that God has withheld from us the punishment and the pains that we do deserve. But we have received mercy. And believing in Christ Jesus, we have been pardoned of our sins. And we've been embraced in the divine arms of grace. So let us then consider what a privileged people we are. That's what Peter is telling us here. You are a chosen race, altogether separate. You are a royal priesthood, heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We are royalty in the eyes of God. We are also priests, those who are dedicated to offering up gifts and sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. We are a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, set apart from unrighteousness and impurity and all that is contrary to His holiness. We are God's own peculiar possession, and all of this that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness that we were once in before Christ into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now you and I are the people of God. We had not received mercy before we knew Christ, but now we have received mercy. So let us consider, I say again, what privileged people we are. Peter said, let's take the high road in this dead-end world. Let's walk worthy of Him who bought us with the precious blood of His dear Son. And let's live up to our standing and our pedigree in Christ. Live it up, not live it down. And now the Apostle Peter, starting in verse 11, chapter 2, first epistle, is about to instruct us in practical terms about what taking the high road in this dead-end world and living up to our pedigree really means, what it begins to look like on Monday morning. He writes, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is in this world, that is what we are, in the world but not of it, I urge you as aliens and strangers here to abstain from fleshly lusts or desires, all of which wage war against the very soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll stop right there. I'm convinced that many believers have a very imperfect understanding of the Great Commission. The most important word in the Great Commission we have misread. It is not to go into all the world and make proselytes. It's to go and make disciples. The difference is huge. Proselytes just take up the name of Jesus. Disciples do what Peter is calling upon us to do here, take up the walk of Jesus. The churches, in my opinion, put entirely too much emphasis on shipping people out to seek the lost and much too little on shaping up the saints. Now, both are important. Both are mandated by our Lord Jesus Christ. But, dear friends, there's little use to send people out to those in the dark to sell bulbs that won't burn. The Apostle Peter now turns to what might be called our Christian battle plan, and he identifies two key fronts of warfare where that fight must be carried on. He talks, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter about the moral conflict within, the soul. This is one of the fronts where we must wage the battle. And the strategy is to abstain from carnal cravings, desires, drives, and impulses. Let's talk about that phrase. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. The operative word here is fleshly. The word lust in the Greek language embraces both good and bad desires, drives, or impulses. I like to distinguish between those desires that belong simply to our humanness and those which derive from our human fallenness in particular. The bad kinds of desires we generally call lusts. Aristotle defined lust as that which is greater than it should be, greater in that it transgresses God's boundaries and extends to off-limit objects, like the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, or it wants some legitimate object to excess. It's legitimate to love and to be loved, but if we go to excess, then it's a fleshly desire. I, for one human being, and I expect I speak for you, I desire to love and I desire to be loved. That's not wrong. That is thoroughly human. However, whenever that desire exceeds the boundaries God has set for it, it degrades into a lust or carnal craving that is destructive. My desire to love, for example, and to be loved can go out of bounds in two directions. Either I can seek to love and to be loved by the wrong person, or I can love someone it is legitimate for me to love, but I can love that person, husband, wife, parents, child, friend, to excess. That is, I can make an idol of them. I see a lot of family idolatry in Christian circles. I can allow my love for them to become so all-consuming and all-conquering that even my love for God is sent to the back of the bus. Sometimes we're thinking we're doing the most righteous thing by just loving our wife, our kids, or our husband, and so many people seem to make a temple to the family. Love the family. But read Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said he loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I've even known pastors to get into that mode. I used to fume at my students once in a while when I was teaching in seminary in particular. And I would hear guys pat themselves on the back because their family came first. Their ministry came second. And I would ask them once in a while, do you know what the word ministry means? It means service. And who's that ministry to? Well, it's to God, service to God. So you're telling me that your family comes first before your service to God. Is that what you're telling me? Well, no. And then they would begin to stutter and stammer. And it revealed that, first of all, they had a very professional idea of what the ministry meant. And it really wasn't service to God. It was service to other people. And what they were really saying, my service to my family becomes before my service to other people. And they just had it all confused. Folks, our service to God comes first. Family is part of that. But it's not the only part of that. I have a desire for justice to be served. When a vicious criminal, for example, would break into my home, and would perhaps murder members of my family, for that desire to be there is human and appropriate. It brings some sense of closure that we need in such cases. It brings a measure of healing to the victims and restores a measure of health to society for justice to be served. I desire to see justice served. However, a desire for revenge to inflict suffering on another human being, just as a vent for my anger and bitterness, that's an illegitimate desire. I'm distinguishing between desires and fleshly desires, desires that spring from our humanness and from our human fallenness. And the latter always go to excess. And if we're going to honor God and walk with Christ, we've got to make a distinction here. What we are to avoid are not our normal, natural, human desires, like to love and to be loved, or a desire for justice, or such things, but those that go to excess. Justice satisfied brings a sense of relief and closure. Vengeance indulged is fed by bloodlust, that produces frenzy, and then emptiness and guilt and an eye for an eye spirit in the social bloodstream. Other forms of fleshly lust that we must guard against if we're to live up to our pedigree, if we're to be light in this darkness and salt in the earth and glorify God and walk as people who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If we're going in word and in deed, with lip and with life, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, to express our appreciation and thanksgiving for the fact that we were once not a people, but now, by the grace of God, we are a people of God, and to thank God that though we had not received mercy, we have now received His mercy, then, as people who recognize that our home is not here, that we're in the world, not of it, people who are aliens and strangers in it, we need to begin by abstaining from fleshly lusts. These lusts wage war against the soul. They hit us right at the center. Other forms of lust that we must guard against: sexual appetites. I'm talking about sexual appetites that go outside God's boundaries. Sex within God's boundaries is a great blessing. Sex outside God's limits is a great curse. Many people, of course, grossly distort the Christian attitude toward sex, as though somehow we were anti-sex, despite all the children we have and all that kind of thing. Well, that's a fool's critique. That comes from people who don't know which side of the bed to get up on. Sex, I say again, within God's boundaries is a great blessing. Sex outside God's limits is a great curse. And if we're going to honor God, we've got to honor God's boundaries. Same way with material pursuits. God has given us everything to use with thanksgiving, to use for His glory. What you and I must learn to do is use God's material benefits and not abuse them. When do we abuse them? We abuse material benefits when we pursue them more than we pursue God. We abuse them when we enjoy the presence of material things more than His presence. We abuse material benefits when we seek them strictly for our own satisfaction and our own self-indulgence, and fail to use these material blessings as instruments of His service and for His glory. That's what Peter is talking about. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. It's when we go to excess or we desire the wrong objects that our desires, which is a neutral term, the one used here, when we go to excess, that's when it becomes fleshly. Same way with wealth. The love of money is, the scripture does not say, the root of all evil. That's not true. But it is a root of all evil. It's not wrong to have wealth, but it is wrong to love it. And in loving it, we find it is the mother of a million evils. Sometimes we have this lust for recognition. That's just one of the many faces of human pride. This lust for recognition puts us in a posture of directing all eyes to ourselves rather than to God. And, of course, part of that is the same desire for achievement. A person should have a little ambition, to be sure. Shouldn't be a knot on a log. We should all want to accomplish something. But when we're wanting to accomplish things for our own recognition, then that becomes a fleshly lust, in the same way with power and influence. It's not a good feeling in life just to feel powerless, but at the same time, when we are so driven to acquire power and influence for our own good, then there's something very wrong with that, and that is a fleshly lust. Let me talk for a minute. Peter's not talking about this, but let me talk for a minute about how we can counteract some of these fleshly lusts. It has been said, I think it was Martin Luther, we can't keep a bird from flying over our head, but we can keep it from building a nest in our hair. So I'm talking here about practical ways we can keep these fleshly lusts from building nests in our hair. One simple way is just by abstention, Romans chapter 13, verse 14 tells us to make no provision for the flesh. It's a pretty simple idea. If you have a problem with alcohol, for example, then don't keep it around the house. And if you have a problem with sugar, I love sweet things. I love them more than most people. But if you can't control your appetites for sweets, don't keep them around the house. Don't keep ice cream in the refrigerator. Another way to combat fleshly lust is not simply by saying no, abstention, but meditation. You remember Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. Thy word I have hid in my heart. The word of God is the best mind wash and mouth wash available. Get in the word of God. Get in it. Marinate the mind with it. Saturate the mind with the word of God. And supplication. Jesus told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So where you know that you're susceptible to these fleshly lusts, we all have these outcroppings, we all have these moral aneurysms, as I call them, where our vessels are weak, they can break out and explode. Pray, ask God, abstain on one hand, meditate, supplicate. And again in Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus didn't say pray only. He said watch and pray. Lots of times if we're watching out for trouble, we wouldn't walk into so much of it. So vigilance is needed. And then there are associations. Bad associations can feed into these fleshly lusts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Always has, always will. Watch who you run with. They'll excite those fleshly lusts. Also, if you want to defeat these fleshly lusts and keep them at bay and bring to the game a lot of intention, Ezra 7:10. Ezra purposed, start with a sense of purpose, purposed in his mind, to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it in Israel. A mind made up is hard to make over. So make up your mind. A lot of our problem in defeating fleshly lust is not simply lack of desire to. No, it's lack of intention to. There's a big difference between desiring to do something and intending to do something. And great athletes, great achievers are people who intend to succeed. And then substitution. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let him who steals, steals no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. When you're being pulled one way, go the opposite way. If you're stingy, one way to defeat it is by practicing giving. If you have a tendency to lie, break out and tell the truth. Substitution. If you're looking at the wrong things, turn to God's Word and get in it. Substitute, don't just simply try to suppress fleshly lusts. We've got to begin right there if we're going to honor God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, remember this world is not our home. We're in the world. We're not of it. We belong to the kingdom of God. Now let's live up to that pedigree. Start by abstaining from fleshly lust. We'll pick up there next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.